First of all, I want to commend you for making it through this lesson. It's not one of the easier lessons. And I really commend you and especially your leaders for guiding you through it and actually getting through the lesson, because it's a hard one. I just wanted to encourage you. We're in the home stretch, which means we don't have many weeks left. And I encourage you to keep on keeping on, because many times Paul and other writers, they save the best till last. So I encourage you to hang in there. As usual, we'll start with a bit of a review on Romans 10. Just as a reminder, last week we looked at the Roman zeal for God, but we learned their zeal was not based on the knowledge of the one true God. They were deeply sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. We learned they tried to establish their own righteousness rather than relying on faith in the righteousness that comes from God. They thought salvation was their right, their entitlement, based on God's covenant with them. Again, you have to note that if it's a right, then faith is not part of the equation. Scripture reminds us from Romans 10:11 that anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's trust in Jesus that brings righteousness that comes from God. Absolutely nothing we can do ourselves. And the Lord richly blesses all who call on him. That's Jew and Gentile alike. And if you remember from last week, we learned about beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet that bring the good news. We remember the feet were not beautiful because they were pedicured, but they were beautiful because they served the purpose of taking good news to others. Those beautiful feet wore sandals, were dusty and dirty in the service of the Lord Jesus. And finally, we learned in verse 17 that faith comes from hearing the message through the word of Christ. And Christ's word to us from that chapter is, "Come to me." Paul then proceeds into chapter 11, where we're going to look at God's purpose for Israel, and we learn the remnant of Israel is not cast away. He will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. With that, we're at chapter 11. Somebody commented to me, "We're filing chapter 11. Well, fortunately, yes, we are, but in this case, filing is not bankruptcy, but blessing. So verse 1, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." Now here again, Paul's using that old word rhetoric, where he's asking a question with an expected answer. He's reminding them that the Jews remain God's people. He's reminding them that even though in earlier days they rejected his word and the prophets, God has not cast them off. And then he reminds the readers of his own Jewish pedigree. If God had rejected the people, where would Paul be? Paul himself has evidenced God has not cast away his people. Paul is an Israelite of Jacob, descended from Abraham, and specifically from the tribe of Benjamin. It's not surprising, says one author, that the parents who traced their descent from Benjamin would give their son the name of the most illustrious member of that tribe in the history of Israel, that of Israel's first king, Saul. Saul, now Paul, who is descended from Abraham, is not only a physical descendant, but as a child of faith, also his spiritual descendant. Paul himself says in Philippians 3, 4, and 5, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." And from Psalm 94, 14, "The Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." So verses 2 and 3, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. "Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me." God has a plan. He chose a people to work through in human history. He has not, and he will not, reject them. Yet many of his people, as this passage about Elijah reminds us, did not follow the one true God. So Elijah actually prayed against them. He reminds God of their actions in killing the prophets and destroying the altars of worship to the one true God. Being born Jewish was not the entitlement they thought it would be. It was not the entitlement that would excuse their actions. So we must remember God has a still larger plan, which is that any person, Jew or Gentile, could become part of God's family through faith. Through faith, through obedience. What was Paul's answer to him in verse 4? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And what do we learn from this? It's a reference from 1 Kings. First, we learn the Lord's condition for relationship is loyalty, loyalty to Him alone, no compromise with other gods. We're reminded that God has often worked in Israel through a faithful remnant. A remnant is a small portion, a fragment, a little bit, or a surviving trace as of a country or a race. Paul's now reminding his readers and us there was a remnant that remained faithful to the one true God. Just as in Paul's time, there's also a believing, faithful remnant. So then in verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. This word remnant used here is the only time it's used in this particular way. It says it's those few who are chosen by grace, those who choose to believe. A remainder, those who are left believing. Chosen by grace. They're chosen not because it was deserved or entitled, but it refers to those who believe the gospel. God has a permanent plan for the nation of Israel, and that's salvation by faith. Verse 6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. You see, grace is a gift. There's no strings attached. There's no ought to attached. It's a gift. It isn't, I'm giving you this, and I expect this from you. It's not a business transaction. It's a relationship of love. The gift is given simply out of kindness of the giver, not in any way because of performance or potential in the one receiving it. Ever gotten those gifts where you know there's something that they're expecting because they've given you a gift, like a gift in return? Not like that at all. What then in verse 7? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. Again, as Paul stated in Romans 10, they were sincere in what they seek, but they were sincerely wrong. The elect are those who are elected or chose to follow in faith. Harden means to make hard or to render insensitive. They're insensitive to what God is saying about faith. The word blindness is also sometimes used, which denotes moral or spiritual insensitivity. When one hears or sees the truth, but refuses it and chooses one's own way. That's blindness and hardening. And I know from having an eye that didn't work well, when you choose your own way, you bump into things and it hurts. If you follow somebody's direction that tells you there's a chair in the way and you move around it, you don't have that hurt. So they were blind because they refused to follow what they were told and had opportunity to respond to. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. This is a failure to pay heed to the message and a numbness towards the message. Leon Morris calls it a spirit of stupor, which is an attitude of deadness towards spiritual things. They wanted to go their own way. They didn't care. They liked it the way it was. The Jews were so secure in their idea of being the chosen people, the very idea of their chosenness had become the thing that ruined them. Verse 9, David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Now, a table is a place of feasting. As they feast, they're trapped. The Jews feasted, thinking that all could be satisfied by the law, and it's that very thing that turned to their destruction. Verses 9 and 10, both together, contain more midrash, you know, where you use a few words to represent a lot and they would understand it because they had all the background. This midrash is from Psalm 69. The psalm was well known in the early church as a prophetic testimony that clearly pointed to the Messiah's passion and death. For example, some verses. Psalm 69:4. There are those who hate me without reason. Many are my enemies without cause. Verse 9. Zeal for your house consumes me. The insults of those you insult fall on me. Verses 19 through 21. I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. Scorn has broken my heart. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. Can you see the pointing to the Messiah? From this context comes these verses, 9 and 10, and leads us to the stumbling block. It says, their table becomes a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution. The stumbling block is the rock, Jesus himself. They're stumbling over the Messiah. They're stumbling over faith in him. There's a children's song that says it this way. The building block that was rejected became the cornerstone of a whole new world. They're not understanding this. They're not liking this whole new world. They still want to do it their way. So in verse 10 it says, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. These are those who do not believe and are blind to God's truth. These verses are what's called an imprecatory prayer in the Old Testament. And an imprecatory prayer is calling down consequences on someone who've made a bad choice. He's saying they've made this choice not to believe. And he's saying, may the consequences come on them in the hopes that they will understand and come back. It's not just to say they're doomed forever, but to say, please, Lord, let the consequence be such they're drawn back. And then we get into some fun verses in verse 11 about olive branches. Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. It's a lot like chapter 10 last week. And here we're getting the point of Paul's entire argument. He's again asking one of those rhetorical questions, giving the readers and us the answer he expects from the question. The encouraging news is that although the nation of Israel stumbled, recovery and restoration are still possible. That's good news for them, and that's good news for us. In verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their fullness bring? Well, because of their sin of unbelief, salvation has also come to the Gentiles. Rejection by Israel has meant the riches of salvation for the Gentiles. All nations, Jew and Gentile, have opportunity by faith in Jesus for full inclusion in God's kingdom. Paul's spoken to his own people, the Jews, and now he's going to speak more personally to the Gentiles. And isn't it nice in verse 13 he makes that very obvious for us? He says, I am talking to you Gentiles. Shift. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Paul esteems his commission to the Gentiles very highly, but his heart also hurts for his own people. He wants them to come to faith in Yeshua, Jesus. Paul wants to stir his Jewish brethren actually to emulate the Gentiles, so they may also enter into the blessing of belief. Not that bankruptcy of chapter 11, but the belief. He wants them to be able to look at the Gentiles and say, well, why should the Gentiles have all the blessings? I want that too. In verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Obviously, words cannot describe this. He says, if part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole branch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, Paul's Jewish audience would have known this and heard this in a different way. He would know about their worship, that the first fruits of any harvest are to be offered to God in worship. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ calls himself the first fruit. The very best, the very first fruit is offered. In this case, F.F. Bruce says, the allusion is to the sheaf of first fruits of barley in the wave offering from Leviticus 23. It's waved before the Lord on the Sabbath following Passover, thus consecrating or setting apart the entire harvest. And what is the root? There's more than one idea for this, so I want to give you a couple of them and let you think about them. One idea is the root should be understood to comprise those men and women of Jewish birth who have acknowledged Jesus as Savior and Lord, their Messiah. The second is the roots would be the patriarchs, with believing Israelites as the branches. Personally, I prefer the third opinion, which is that the root is Jesus himself, with the original branches being the believing Israelites. Whatever way we look at it, we need to understand that trees are whatever their root is, of the same character throughout. So in verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, it's by conscious choice you have to understand that Paul uses the olive tree. I haven't been there yet, but I'm looking forward to going to Israel where olive trees grow everywhere. I have, however, lived in Arizona where olive trees grow everywhere. So I understand this a little bit. He's trying to make a point to them about wild olive shoots being grafted in and sharing the tree's nourishment. When we lived in Arizona, when we moved into our house, we had a large olive tree right in front of the picture window. So you couldn't see out the front because there was an olive tree everywhere. And we decided we wanted to cut it down so we could see. So we cut it at waist level, and the next thing we knew, there were branches everywhere. So we cut it down further, and the next thing we knew, there were branches everywhere. Whatever we tried, that olive tree kept coming back. We cut it down to ground level, put poison in the ground, and put rocks and stones and bricks around to encompass it. And it sprouted all the way around the outside of that. We gave up. They couldn't do nothing to get rid of that olive tree. And I thought, what a great example for Paul to use here. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And he uses an olive tree to remind us that we need to be grafted into, again, what I say, Jesus, the root. Well, I wanted to share with you a little bit about olive trees just because I took the time to do some looking. And I went to the California Rare Fruit Growers Association that gave me lovely information on olive trees. So I think we need to understand some of it. It's almost an olive tree midrash for us. You know, we need to know some of these things. And just out of interest, the olive is native to the Mediterranean region, which is where Jesus was. It has a history almost as long as Western civilization, its development being one of civilized man's first accomplishments. Archaeological evidence shows them being grown near Crete and spreading to Greece and Rome as long ago as 2500 BC. They've been around a long time. It says olives are long-lived with a life expectancy of over 500 years. They're tenacious, even sprouting back when chopped to the ground. Yep, I understand that one. It says proper pruning is important, and olive trees can withstand radical pruning. So Paul's using this example of something they know. But one of the authors did say grafting a wild olive shoot into a cultivated tree is very unusual. It said both the graft and the stock into which it's grafted are affected. The old stock is reinvigorated by the new graft, and the new graft is fed by the sap of the olive stock, able to bear such fruit as the wild stock could never have produced. Now think about that in terms of the spiritual realm and what that might mean. It's unusual for a wild shoot to be grafted in. I'm sure the Jews would say it's pretty unusual to have the Gentiles as part of this. It says both the graft and the stock into which it's grafted are affected. It affected the Jewish population. It affected the Gentiles. The old stock is reinvigorated by the new graft, watching God's church be reinvigorated. The new graft is in turn fed by the sap of the old stock, the Old Testament scriptures, the patriarchs, everything they had. And it's able to bear such fruit as the wild stock could never produce. When you put Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles together, look out. So, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, "Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you." Again, for either Jew or Gentile, the root is faith, faith in Jesus. Verse 19, "You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid." And some versions say you stand only by faith, only because they did not believe the way brought about by Jesus. If you don't believe, you're not part of the tree. If you do believe, you are. The only reason the Gentiles do stand is by faith, nothing they've done. Some versions using this word only help us understand how emphatic Paul is about this. Are you getting the fact he says this over and over again? It's by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone, by faith alone in Jesus. So Gentiles cannot be tempted to despise the Jews, nor can Jews despise the Gentiles, because God's criteria is the same for both. Faith in Yeshua, faith in Jesus. If a spirit of pride leads the Gentile church to forget its reliance on God's grace, it will suffer the same fate as those Jewish branches. Verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. God shows no partiality. Each nation needs to heed God's warning and follow God's way." Verse 22, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Paul stresses the need to continue in goodness, not in the sense of salvation by works, but continuing in God's grace, a relationship of continual abiding. He's reminding us to continue in God's kindness, or for the Gentiles here, they too would be cut off if they do not continue. Verse 23, "If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Paul's reminding them that just as they've been cut off, the Gentiles should not become proud, because his Jewish people still had a future if they came to faith. Verse 24, "After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? See, the ancients viewed the very act of grafting as contrary to nature. You're already interrupting the tree by doing something to it. Nonetheless, God never does things quite the ordinary way, does he? God continues to have a plan for Israel. And his word, if you'll pardon the expression, because my warped sense of humor couldn't stand it any longer, his word is, I'll love you. Olive, I love you. So if you want to think about olive trees, think about God's love for the Jews and the Gentiles. So that with that, we move on to Israel. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you will not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. He uses the word mystery. That's a hidden thing, something that's not obvious to the understanding. If you watch a Perry Mason mystery, it'll give you clues along the way. But it's not obvious at first, and sometimes you don't learn until the end something that was a clue. And you go, when you think back, you think, oh, yeah, okay. Well, this is a little bit different. It's the secret councils that govern God in dealing with the righteous, things which are hidden from ungodly and wicked men, but plain to the godly. He says, in part, Israel has experienced a hardening or a blindness in part. What he's saying is it's only temporary and it's only partial. It's interesting. The proclamation of the gospel was to the Jew first. But it seems the better reception of the gospel seems to have been the Gentiles for now. Then he says the full number of the Gentiles. Full number literally means fullness. Or some would say the full inclusion, until the Gentiles are fully included. Then in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. God is clearly not finished with the nation of Israel. All Israel, as F.F. Bruce says, tells us this phrase recurs in Jewish literature where it doesn't necessarily mean every Jew without exception, but it does mean Israel as a whole. You see, as in Paul's day, as in Jesus' day, some sadly will not choose faith. Then from verse 27, this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And if you remember from lessons long ago, covenant means promise. And we know that the covenant God keeps his promises. And as we've learned, the gift and the calls, the promises of God are irrevocable. The promises once made to the patriarchs can never be revoked. Again, Midrash, back to Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. The word is there. The response is the difference. This is not a covenant yet to be made, but the fulfillment of this one made long before. Verse 29, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Looking at the word irrevocable, we need to understand it's something that cannot be recalled, something that cannot be undone, something unalterable. When God has said it, that's it. What God has promised to the patriarchs is available to their descendants on the basis of grace. The descendants may still elect or choose in faith to believe the gospel. God continues to call both Jew and Gentile to faith. Verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, you have now received mercy as the result of their disobedience. Jewish disobedience in no way annuls God's promises to Israel. We just read in verse 29, his gifts, that gift to them of his promises is irrevocable. So verse 31, they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so he may have mercy on them all. Remember from Romans 3:23, Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Yet our God offers his totally undeserved mercy to all through the person and work of Jesus. God's ultimate purpose, as we've learned in this lesson, is that for the entire human race, God's mercy is revealed to both Jew and Gentile. Paul recognized this, and he ends this portion of his letter with a response to everything God has done. And I don't know about you, but getting through these chapters, I was ready for these verses at the end. The fancy word for what's ahead that I put on the board is doxology. It's from two words, from logos, which is word, and doxos, which means praise. So they're words of praise. And I thought I would read it to you first, and then we'll unpack those verses just briefly. So listen with me to, after all this he shared about the Jews and the Gentiles and the grafting in, what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now let's look at those briefly. I can certainly see why he would be saying this here. We try to figure it all out. Who's meant? What does it mean? What is elect? What is hardened? You know, what is the full amount? What does all mean? And he's saying, who can know the mind of the Lord? He says, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The Romans dedicated a lake whose depth they did not know. They called it victory. How much more the depth of God's victory for us? Some of the things we wouldn't necessarily know if we didn't have their culture and their background. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Could anyone have planned as God has planned? Would anyone but God show his mercy on Israel and the ones who tried to presume on doing things their own way? Those who are ignorant of God's way as the Gentiles? And not only that, but be able to work out a loving plan that encompassed both? Who but God? Can you see the wisdom and also the compassion of God's plan for the nations? Then verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Two important points. God owes us nothing. And yet, he paid it all. Second point, not one of us could ever outgive God. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And strangely, there's a remarkable resemblance here to the sayings of the Roman emperor Marcus Aurelius, who was well known by the Romans. He said something very similar. And yet, here, Paul breaks it down into one-syllable words. I don't know if you noticed that, but if you go through that verse, for, from, him, and through him, and to him are all things. Every single one of them a one-syllable word that a child could understand, word by word. But when you read them all together, who could ever fathom the depth of their meaning? For from him and through him and to him are all things. All is from him. It's God's plan. In our spiritual indifference, we didn't care about a plan, but he did. We certainly probably wouldn't have looked at the Jews and said, come on in and be part of our plan. Nor would they look at us and say, come on in and be part of our plan. But God had a plan. It's all from him. It's all through him. Even if we had a plan, we couldn't make it happen. It's only through Jesus. And it's all to him. We neither deserved it, nor did we have anything to do with it. But he accomplished it. So all glory and honor goes to him. This morning, my only application is we need to stop and give glory to God for what he's done on our behalf. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan so much greater and so much better than anything we could ever think of. Lord, we're grateful to be branches, whether natural or wild, that you allow to be grafted in to your kingdom, to your family, to be in relationship with you. Lord, help us to take time to give you glory. Help us to take time to understand that just as the Jews were not entitled because of the covenants, neither are we entitled, but through your grace we're allowed. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gift, for your grace, for who you are this day. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.